Speaking on this program is Brother Charles Pledge.
What authority does Scripture possess? Does it have any authority? Does it even claim to possess authority? Are we speaking of a legalistic approach when we speak of authority of Scripture? Does legalism have anything at all to do with this subject? If Scripture possesses authority over mankind, what should be man's response to Scripture? These are but a few of the questions that will be answered in a study of the authority of Scripture. Others will also be answered, but these are usually the ones asked up front, and we want to be up front with the answers of them. At the very outset, we need to emphasize man's need for authority. Authority has always been at the very heart of every religious matter. Religious leaders have always recognized the need for authority in religion. Different kinds of authority have been made to show authority for religious beliefs and practices through the years. A number of people, in order to try to evade responsibility to God, have raised some false standards of authority. Let's notice just a few of those false standards very briefly. Some will appeal to conscience as if that human faculty could serve as authority. But conscience is only as good as the moral judgment it depends upon. If man is not morally educated, his conscience has very little left to work with and may approve all the wrong things. Scripture tells us of a man who had a good conscience even while he was persecuting Jesus. We read in the book of Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." There was nothing wrong with Paul's conscience. His moral judgment had been faulty before his conversion, and that because it was not fully educated. Many people will appeal to feelings as their authority. We often hear it advised, well, if it makes you feel good, then do it. But in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Jacob felt that his youngest son was dead. Jacob grieved for his son Joseph as if Joseph truly was dead. All of Jacob's feelings told him Joseph was dead. But all his feelings on that matter were wrong because he had been misinformed. Read Genesis chapter 37 for the account of this. There are some who depend upon the experiences to get them through life. They believe that somehow God is guiding their experiences, and they interpret each experience as God speaking to them. Experience might be helpful at times, but it's no good for religious guidance. The psalmist summed this up in Psalm 119, verse 96, when he said, "I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." The psalmist declared that his experiences were very broad and rich, but the word of God extended far beyond his experiences. The psalmist depended not upon experience, but upon God's word to guide him. Still others will use human wisdom to guide them in what they call personal religion. But is human religion a good choice? We would think it obvious to all that this is a very poor choice. First, human wisdom is very, very limited. A look back in history reveals the myriads who have fallen in their own follies because their wisdom wasn't enough to avoid the pitfalls of life. Second, God has warned man that man needs divine guidance. We read in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Actually, all choices come down to either being subjective or objective. By subjective, we mean that which is dependent upon something else. Subjective is that which is dependent upon the frame of mind or state of feelings of the subject. Every experience must be interpreted from the subject's feelings. This appears very dangerous from the very outset. With a little observation and the application of subjectivity, The results prove it to be dangerous. Objective means that which is not dependent upon anything else. It stands alone on its own merit. It does not depend upon feelings or a frame of mind to interpret. What is the right principle of determining what our standard shall be? We want to emphasize at this point that the standard of authority in religion must be objective. The alternative to objective is subjective. The subjective is always relative. There is never anything absolute about subjectivity except for the unprovable affirmations made by those who believe in subjectivism. In the subjective, there is always uncertainty and doubt. An objective standard alone offers the absolute or unchanging nature a standard needs. If our standard is objective, that is, standing on its own merit for support, then we do not have to be concerned about sudden or arbitrary changes. Just a brief look at religious groups who obviously accept subjective standards will illustrate what we mean. A look at the Catholic Church, which formerly claimed infallible unchangeability, shows us that it has changed frequently in some most basic ways. It isn't in the scope of this study to point out those specific changes, but we simply ask that you get a reliable religious history book and investigate. Another religion that has changed a great deal is the Mormon Church. Since its founder, Joseph Smith, began it, the Mormons have undergone radical changes. We point out here that these changes in both the Mormon and the Catholic churches have occurred as a result of so-called new revelations based upon subjectivity, and they are not the result of misunderstanding what an absolute standard meant. We could go on with the Methodist Church, the Baptist, the Presbyterians, and others, but we believe the illustrations indicate what we are saying. We are saying that only an objective standard can be absolute or unchangeable. If we want certainty and stability in religion, we must turn to an objective standard to obtain them. It is our conviction that only the Word of God can provide an objective standard of authority in religion. And so let's look at God's Word as the only correct choice as standard of authority. But some will immediately ask, why the imperative sense? Why limit the possibilities to one? Why not leave the door open for as many possibilities as people want, or just endless possibilities? All who believe in God Almighty, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will agree that God is final authority. All who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Son of God in the biblical sense agree that God vested all authority in heaven and on earth in Jesus, as Jesus claimed in Matthew 28, verse 18. It is among this latter group that differences exist concerning authority which can be settled. It is to those in this latter group, that is, those who believe Jesus is Son of God, the Christ of God, that we appeal in this matter. If you do not yet believe that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ of God, God's anointed one, then you'll have a difficult time ever accepting an objective, absolute standard of truth. I now raise a legitimate question. If God Almighty is truly God, and Jesus of Nazareth is Son of God, that is, the God, why shouldn't their word be authoritative? Is there any reason to deny that an authority figure has an authoritative word? If a man is put in charge of a project of work, whose voice is authoritative concerning that project? Is the word of an authority non-authoritative on the matter? If at work the owner of the company is the final authority in all matters, whose word of counsel do you seek as final authority when there is a serious question about some work-related matter that is going, the outcome of which will determine your employment with that company? There are several reasons for viewing God's Word as final authority in religion. Reason number one, a word always has the nature of the one who spoke the word. If a man speaks, his word is only as good as he is. Keep that in mind. If he is a person of integrity, his word is a word of integrity. If he speaks as a man rightfully in authority, his word adopts the nature of authority. If a man of intelligence speaks rationally, his word is a rational, intelligent word. The same is true of deity. When God speaks, his word adopts the eternal, infinitely intelligent, and all authoritative nature of God. Other characteristics such as goodness, love, compassion are also evident in God's word. Why? Because these things are part of the character of God. The word adopts the character and the nature of the one who speaks it. A second reason for viewing God's word as final authority in religion is the composition of the word is the composition of commandment. Now keep this in mind. This may sound strange, even harsh, to those who completely misunderstand God and the nature of his word. Commandment, some claim, argues legalism effectively. This is nothing more than an unprovable allegation. Legalism, according to some, is commandment keeping. But nothing could be farther from the truth. The Holy Spirit says commandment keeping is a demonstration of loving God if keeping those commandments kept are God's commandments. We read in the first book of John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." Our Lord Jesus Christ taught in Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10, the correct perception of obedience to God's commandments. He said, "But which of you, having a servant plowing a field, feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat,' and will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink?' Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" Doing all God commands hasn't earned anyone anything. And earning something is what legalism is all about. Legalism is not merely an emphasis upon obedience to some law or other. Legalism is a frame of mind that believes doing something earns something. Doing a commandment according to a legalist earns the doer a certain amount of blessing. The merit is in the doer and the doing. That is where the legalist believes the power is. But the gospel, while emphasizing obedience to God, denies that obedience earns the obedient anything. Why? Salvation is a gift. Obedience is nothing but meeting the conditions the giver has attached to the gift. When all the conditions have been met, and the gift given, it is still a gift, and the recipient must view it as such. We must understand that all the commandment does is serve as a vehicle of revelation to direct the individual in complying with the will of God in order to be like-minded with God. This is what most people fail to understand about the Word of God. Now, back to the composition of the Word. By composition, we mean that the whole combination of all parts are arranged in such a manner that commandment is one of a very few words that describes the whole. Commandment implies responsibility towards. If the word is a commandment, then it is a settled truth that all have a responsibility to hear and obey that word. The word claims for itself that description of commandment. It is only a matter of whether we believe or disbelieve the Word. If we believe the Word, then we must believe what the Word teaches. If we reject what the Word teaches, it is worse than useless to claim to believe the Word. Let's now turn our attention to a few places in both the Old and New Testaments where the Word is called commandment. Let us look first in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3. Also in verses 6, 9, 11, and 14. We'll look at one verse to illustrate what is in each verse. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, Moses wrote, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Look at the word "said" in that verse, in each of the verses mentioned, as well as in several other verses dealing with creation. What is meant in those verses by that word "said"? Is it merely a word idly spoken? Let God tell us what He meant. Observe the explanation of Genesis chapter 1 and the creation that is made by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the psalmist of Israel. We read in Psalm 33 verses 6 and 9, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Look at the full words in these two verses. These terms are word, breath, spoke, commandment. Word, breath, spoke, commandment. These two verses illustrate Hebrew parallelism. The writer said the same thing twice, but he said in different words. Although the words have a separate technical meaning, they are correctly in the context used as synonyms. The psalmist speaks of the creation of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He refers to the creation being accomplished by the word or breath of God. In saying that again, he used two other words, spoke and commandment. He spoke His word and He breathed His commandment. Word and spoke, breath and commandment are set against each other as synonyms. The four terms referring to the same act. God's breath is God's word. God's word is God's commandment. When God speaks, His word is binding upon all to whom He directs His word. But, some argue, all things God speaks are not commands. Therefore, those things are excluded from being authoritative. Not so. Not so at all. All things are a part of the whole. The whole is composed of parts. All the parts. It is the final outcome of a composition that bears the term commandment, so that includes every part. A part may be authoritative in the view of what it reveals. It may be a historical revelation or a statement. But if it is, the statement is an authoritative truth which may not be set aside as irrelevant. What this view does is insist that every part of the revelation of God is relevant to mankind. Let's look again at a passage that uses the word commandment to describe the revelation of God. Turn to Psalm 119 and read the passages we refer you to. First, there are eight terms used in the 176 verses of Psalm 119 which describe God's revelation. These terms are law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, ways. With this in mind, observe just a few of them, and by then we think you'll want to finish the psalm. Look at verses 1, 2, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 15. And let's look in particular at verse 15. The psalmist said, "I will meditate in thy precepts, and have respect unto thy ways." In Hebrew parallelism, the verse is saying the same thing twice. In this, precepts and ways are equivalents. The precepts of God are the ways God set forth for His people to walk in. Just read the whole psalm and observe how beautifully it is composed to honor the revelation of God as the authoritative way in which the people of God were to become godlike in their thoughts and practices. We ask you to turn to the New Testament and hear the words of Jesus. We read in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Observe that the word commandment is used for what Jesus was to speak. He spoke that commandment. He gave that commandment, that is, those words to his apostles. Listen to it as he describes that commandment by the term words. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 17. In John 17, as John records the prayer Jesus made to the Holy Father, we read in John 17, verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me." What, Jesus? The words. "And they have received them." What? The words. "And have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me." What the Father gave Christ by way of word or commandment, Christ gave his apostles. This is why the gospel is sometimes spoken of as the apostles' doctrine. Paul spoke of the gospel in Acts 2:42. Paul spoke of the gospel as his gospel in Romans 2, verse 16. Yet it's the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, and it's the doctrine of Christ, 2 John, verse 9. But let's not lose sight of the use of the word commandment. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, where Paul wrote, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of pure heart. Now, let's stop here just a moment. This end is simply the word goal or objective. The goal or the objective of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now let's go back and look briefly at verse 3. In verse 3, Paul instructed Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In verse 4, the instruction was to continue to charge them to turn not aside to fables and endless genealogies. In verse 5, Paul stated that the end, our goal, our objective of the commandment was love out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. What commandment? The doctrine to which he referred in verse 3. Why do we say so? Listen to verse 6, which is a description of what he meant in verse 3. And also verse 5. Paul wrote, "From which?" From what? From the commandment. "From which some having swerved," they've swerved from the commandment, "have turned aside unto vain jangling." Who have? Who's turned aside? Those who swerved. Swerved from what? Swerve from the commandment. Paul went on to say that those who had turned aside fancied themselves as teachers of the law of Moses, verses 7 through 10. That was what they were turning to as they turned their backs upon the doctrine of the apostles, the word of God, the commandment the Father gave to the Son. Time permits examination of only one more passage. I call your attention to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, which we have already considered in a previous study. Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Let's look at the phrase, "inspired of God." This is from a compound Greek word meaning God breathed, writing. God breathed the writing, which we call Holy Scripture, the Bible. Does this mean that God simply held out his hand and breathed upon it, and the Word came into existence? Hardly. Let's allow God's Word to describe what he means here. I call your attention to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Did God exhale like this into the nostrils of that form of dust? No. God gave a command. God gave a command, and man became a living soul. How do we know that God gave a command? I want to call your attention once more to Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. The psalmist wrote, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Verse 6. Now look at verse 9. "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The Holy Spirit affirms in Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9, that what God said by way of word, or what God spoke, he breathed. In verse 9, the Holy Spirit affirms that what God spoke or breathed, God commanded. God tells us that his word is spoken as a commandment. Remember, all the parts of the composition make the whole. It is the whole of God's word that is said to be the commandment. That is, the purpose of it, as it is revealed, is that man may apply sincerely that commandment to his life in order to become as God wants him to be. That is the transcendent or overriding purpose of the Word. It is to make man into the likeness of Jesus, the Son of God. Men may stubbornly refuse to submit to God's Word. That's their choice. God will not, no, God cannot force man to act against his own will in the matter. Should God do that, then God would violate his own nature and will, and God simply cannot break his own will or violate his own nature. God gave mankind his revelation through Jesus the Christ. That revelation is in the form of commandment, but it appeals to the will of man. It must be sincerely believed from the heart, obeyed before God will give the promises attached to the commandment. We need to remember the words of Jesus in this respect. Hear them again in Luke 17, beginning in verse 7 through verse 10, as he instructs in the right perspective toward obedience. "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, 'Go and sit down to meat'? And will not rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink'? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do.'" In other words, we haven't earned anything by our obedience. Jesus was urging all men to do all within their power, to do all the Lord commanded, but at the same time to remember that the merit is not in the doing or the thing done. The merit is in God, who is gracious and loving to offer us salvation and all other spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. That's God's gift. The doing of his commandments is merely meeting the conditions God attaches to his gift. It is a demonstration of our love for God. It is an expression of our faith in him who has promised the gift. It's vitally important that we obey God's word of authority, for the word is his authoritative revelation for all men to obey. The alternative is simple. It's vividly stated in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. Paul said, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Thank you for studying this important matter with us. We appreciate your interest in spiritual matters, and we hope you'll join us in the next study as we consider the two covenants.